distinct opportunity today to start a new sefer. Most people do not get this far, to be honest. When people learn Nevi'im, you usually hear them learning Shoftim, Shmuel, and Melachim Aleph. To get to Melachim Beis, most people don't get to it. And I think part of it is that it's not very upbeat, always. It's not a very upbeat time in the nation of Israel's history. There are good times, certainly, but there are a lot of difficult times as well. However, there are some unbelievably miraculous and unusual parts to this story. So let's start together. We're going to be doing a two-part unit. It may take us 2 to 3 sessions to get through because it's about the ascent of Eliyahu. Eliyahu's ascent to heaven, which is obviously a very talked about, very fantastic time in Jewish history. However, it requires a little bit of unpacking and understanding. Before we get to the actual ascent itself, Perek Aleph of Melachim Beis actually follows up really the end of Melachim Aleph. It's really the continuation of that story. It now has to deal with the son of Achav, and that is Achaziyahu. Now, we'll be honest with everybody that the names are confusing, and the reason is because the families are intermarried with each other. If you remember, Yehoshaphat and Achav are brothers-in-law, which means that you're going to have names in the families which are going to be parallel. So there's an Achaziyahu of the north and Achaziyahu of the south. There's going to be a Yoash of the south and a Yoash of the north. There's a Yoram of the north and Yoram of the south. So we have, you know, multiple overlapping names, some of them at the same time, and some of them at just stilted generations. So bearing that in mind, let's start together. So our learning is going to take us through Perek Aleph. It's not a very long Perek. It has some fascinating details and aspects to it. So let's start at the very beginning. I'm putting on the screen, but I did send it out this morning if it's helpful that way. We're looking at the first pasuk. So we start off Melachim Beis with the following observation. Vayifsha Moav b'Yisrael acharei Mois Achav. Sounds like a very simple pasuk, but it contains a lot of information. Moav rebels against Israel after the death of Achav. As you remember, under the dominion of Shlomo HaMelech, following David Melech's extensive conquest, which we read about in Shmuel Aleph, in Shmuel Beis, we know that the kingdom of Israel was very, very extensive, far to the north, to the east, to the south. And what ends up happening is we hear about how Israel takes control of the side vassal states, including Moab, Ammon, Edom, Aram. And we're now witnessing the slow devolution of that process. So we've witnessed now in the north, Aram seeking independence, right? And that was Ben-Hadad in the wars in the north. That's one block which is seeking to, so to speak, break away and maybe even conquer more. We see the same thing happening now in the east. Moab is a southeasterly nation of Israel, where South Jordan is today. And now they are also looking for independence. They don't want to pay taxes. They don't want to be beholden to the nation of Israel. So in that whole business, we hear about Moab is rebelling. It is fascinating. This is one moment in history where we actually have the external corroborating information, which is quite unusual. It doesn't mean to say that we need outside information in order to understand and believe Tanakh. No, no, no. We're quite happy with Tanakh the way it is. But it is fascinating to compare and contrast what you see outside. So where we find this is what's called the Mesha Stili. The Mesha Stili is a standing stone, right? So, and it was used. What they would do is they would use a reed to carve out in mud or to chip away in stone, depending on, this is a stone, which is why it lasted so well. They'll carve out different forms of the language. This is what's called Ksav Ivri, which is sort of like this Ugaritic text, which was, the Hebrew used to look very similar to this as well. And it is a description written by Mesha, who's the king of Moab. Mesha happens to be the king who's living right at this time, so it's very helpful to us. Originally, when the British archaeologists discovered this, it was in a particular village, in Jordan, the area of Moab. The first thing they did was they took paper and they rubbed the paper on the stone to get the imprint of the stele. And then, before they could return to take this incredibly important artifact back, the locals were concerned and they broke the stele. So they as you can see, actually in the version that we have it, only certain parts of it are still intact, but thankfully they were able to recreate the missing parts using the paper that they had taken the imprint on. So you'll see different parts of it. So this is the original over here in the stone, but then the parts which are reformed to replace the in-between areas. Okay, so a basic translation of the first part is very helpful for us. We're not going to read all of it, but the whole stele. But here's the first few lines. This is the translation into English. No, Mesha did not speak English. And Mesha is not the Yiddish form of Moshe, I don't think. But nonetheless, this is who he was, and this is what he says. So you try to get a sense of the tone of his voice. I am Mesha, son of Kamosh Gad. Kamosh, by the way, is what? Kamosh is the Moabite god. Okay, so just to like put things in perspective, this is his kind of, they're very self-centered. Right, the king of Moab, the Divonite. Okay, so Divon is a city on the east bank of the Jordan. My father reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I've reigned after my father. And I've built this sanctuary for Kamosh, that's again the god, in Karkach, a sanctuary of salvation, for he saved me from all aggressors and took me and made me look upon all mine enemies with contempt. Omri was the king of Israel and oppressed Moab during many days. And Kamosh was angry with his aggressions. Let's better clarify again. Who is Omri? We learned about him. Omri was the king of Israel, and he was the father of Achav. Okay, so Omri was a very oppressive to the Moabites, and that's true. He was. The Tanakh tells us he extended the boundaries and he maintained these vassal states. However, he says, and Kamosh was angry with his oppressions. His son succeeded him. His son refers to Achav. And he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he said, let us go, and I will see my desire upon him and his house. And Israel said, I shall destroy it forever. So they're ready for battle. Now Omri took the land of Medva. So if you remember in Parshas Chukas, Medva is sort of the area of the east bank Jordan, which Israel conquered before they entered the land of Israel, and occupied in his day, and the days of his son 40 years. And Kamosh had mercy on it in my time, and I built Baal Meon, and they there in a ditch, so he put a moat around it. And I built Kiriatayim. Kiriatayim was also a city that was originally conquered by Bnei Gad and Bnei Ruvain. And the men of Gad dwelled in the country of Atarot, right? So that's one of those cities on East Bank Jordan, from the ancient times, meaning to say from the times of the conquest of the land of Israel. And the king of Israel fortified Atarot, and I assaulted the wall and captured it, and killed all the warriors of the city for the well-pleasing of Kamosh and Moab, and I removed it from it the spoil, and offered it before Kamosh in Kiriat. And I placed therein men of the Siran and the men of Mochrath. And Kamosh said to me, go and take Nevoi against Israel. I went into the night and I fought against it from the break of day till noon. And I took it and I killed 7,000 men. Okay, but I did not kill the women and maidens, for I devoted them to Ashtar Kamosh and took the vessels of Hashem. Okay, so this is the description of his conquest. And you see that his conquests are increasingly more successful, as he's describing it, or at least his version. Now, I don't trust Mesha from here until today, from here till yesterday. I mean, this is his version, this is his narrative of history, and history is always written by the victors. So it's more complex, but it does corroborate this pasuk over here, that Vayivsha Moab Yisrael Achrei Mos Moab Acha, that's exactly what Mesha is saying. It does help us give a sense of what that looks like in terms of casualties. So we hear about 7,000 warriors being killed, and the main front of the attack is not Israel proper, but Israel east, right? That's Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. That territory from the southeast is being attacked upwards as they move upwards. Okay, so this is what's happening. Now, what we've addressed right now, just to appreciate this, is a little bit of the what, meaning what happened. What the Mesha stele and what archaeology cannot answer is why. So why is it? We can suggest, we can have conjectures as to why that is. So the Mefarshim do try to address this. So as an example, the Radak would say, the Vishahoya Oved Achav Kamosha Amar Lamata, he was Mesha was a servant of Achav, as is described, Veheshiv Lemelech Yisrael Me'arakel of Karim, Vekemon Shemes Achav Pasha Bivnai. Once Achav dies, he opportunistically starts up with Achaziah because he believes that this is going to be a time of weakness. Okay, so that's sort of the background of what that we'll call the geopolitical why. Now, that's not the spiritual why. Why spiritually? It's the Ralbag adds in, Vayishama b'Yisrael acharei mosachav, Siper zeh, la'ir, this is telling us, to teach us, That in fact, there was worse evil perpetrated by the son than the father. We know that Achav had some degree of contrition and repentance. He carried on, he was a true progeny of his mother and his father, Izebel and Achav, and he never really returned. So the way we're supposed to read this is not that the Tanakh is trying to tell us what's going on the political military front. What we're being told over here is the spiritual front, is that he was actually worse than his father. So let's start trying to understand how this works now. So we now hear that unfortunately not only evil befalls on the outskirts, but even on the inside as well. He falls through the lattice of the upper chamber. He became sick. So either he falls and falls sick, or the sick bed is made in such a way by out of this savacha, this lattice work. There's a whole discussion in the Mefarshim, you know, how this worked. And he goes off and he searches out the help of Baal Zavuv. Fascinating. Okay, so Baal Zavuv. So what exactly is Baal Zavuv? So it's important to note, as is described over here, it's the city of Ekron. So if you look at the map over here, Ekron actually is in the coastal plain, which means to say that it's in the Philistine territory. You remember that it's gone backwards and forwards. It's been backwards and forwards many, many times. But the truth is that the reason why the Philistines controlled the coastal plain, very simply, was because they had more advanced military equipment. They had the chariots, which gave them reign over the coastal plain, which Israel didn't have, which is why the mountain territory, heartland Judea, was in fact the domain of Yehuda. Which is, by the way, I always find fascinating. You know, in today's day and age, you know, you always talk about the West Bank, you know, Palestinian territory. The reason why the Arabs are in with the West Bank, right, is because the Arabs never created any of their own cities. It wasn't like they never really made their own metropolises. They just settled on the ruins of the previous generations. So this is where all the Jews lived. This is where Israelites lived. So they basically resettled Shechem and Beis Lechem and Hebron and Yerushalayim. That's why those are their centres, right? So it's ironic, you know, as if calling this area, you know, Palestinian territory, as if, you know, the Israelite, you know, the Jews on the coastal territory. In historic truth, this was where the Israelites were, and in fact, the enemies, the Philistines, were in the coastal plain. But nonetheless, so it's going towards Ekron. Now, what is Baal Zavuv? I found it fascinating. I did a little bit of research. Baal Zavuv is, in fact, what's sometimes called as Beelzebub. Now, that's a great name to have. But what does it mean? In the Bible, he's the prince of the devils. Interesting. He says it's also referred to as the devil. Interesting. Interesting description. In certain cultures, he's known in demonology as one of the seven princes of hell. In the dictionary of the Infernal, he is the capable of flying. He's either called Lord of the Flyers or Lord of the Flies. Right, so this is before the book about the island and the plane crash, right? This is Beelzebub. Okay, so this is what happened over here. This is actually a 17th century depiction of him. Doesn't look like such a friendly fellow. But nonetheless, he seems to be some sort of description. One of the possibilities as to who he could be is also a subsidiary of Baal himself. Remember, Baal is very much the Canaanite god. It's a god of fertility. One act of service of Baal, I mean, as disgusting as this is he would be the way they would serve him would be with using it as toilet paper, essentially using the Baal to wipe oneself. God, you know, like you can think of what a terrible and disgusting god this is, and so the one of the images of Baal Zavuv is, so to speak, Baal emitting the flies from his mouth. It's like this very strange description. Nonetheless, what people would do in those days, you know, is remarkable. So it is all very disturbing that this is sort of his way of going, and this is why the next section makes a whole lot of sense. The next section is now Eliyahu Hanavi is called out of retirement. Umalach Hashem diber el Eliyahu hatishpi kum alei likras malachei melech shamron v'daber alehem amibli ein elokim b'Yisrael tem olchim lidrosh b'baal zvuv elohei Ekron. Is no one else you can ask? You can't ask anybody for spiritual advice. You have to go to this fellow who's got this ridiculous, you know, Lord of the Flies, you know, to work out what's going on. I mean, it's not even like this is a popular oracle. You know, it's like you don't hear it mentioned elsewhere in Tanakh. It's like it's very obscure. That's all you can manage to ask. That's where you're going, right? Read the reviews on Yelp. He's not reputable, right? So he says, "V'lachen kamar Hashem hamitah asher alisa shama lo yitered mimeno kimoiz tamuz ha'elech eliyah." And he gave him this, and he says, "The prophecy, you're going to die now. You're not going to recover from this illness." So the truth is, a few things that are interesting to notice is, first of all, the way that Eliyah is spelled over here is unique. It's not Eliyahu, it's Eliyah Hanavi, which is also important to notice. There's a song that people sing, which is the second last pasuk in Nevi'im, which is people mistakenly do it. I just don't understand it. How originally the singers could have made such a basic mistake, but it's based on the pasuk Kinei Anachi Shaleach Lachem, right? Hinei Anachi Shaleach Lachem. Now what's the next word? S. Eri sings Eliyahu. It's not true. It's actually Eliyah. It's Eli. The second last pasuk is Eliyah Navi. So why is it? Is Eliyah a different word? The answer is that Rashi actually comments on this on last week's parasha and Parshas Bechukah, where he points out that when it describes Hashem remembering the covenant with the forefathers, it describes it, a Yaakov, the fathers of Jacob. And Yaakov is spelled with an extra vav. If you look at the end of the, I think it's the third aliyah in Bechukosai. So why is it that it's spelled with an extra vav? Rashi says that Yaakov, so to speak, took five vavs from Eliyahu. So there's five times in Tanakh where Eliyahu is spelt as Eliyahu with the missing the vav. And Yaakov is spelled five times Malay with the extra vav in the Yaakov, the Cholam Malay. And Rashi says it was symbolically a metaphoric collateral that he was taking from him to ensure that Eliyahu would bring the Goel, would bring the Redeemer for his children. Fascinating perspective. I would just like to put out here is why would that be here now? Meaning why out of all places in Nach does Eliyahu become Eliyah in this particular occasion? I'm just going to leave that for further thought. Now, let's go a little further. Another interesting point over here is, if we ask ourselves, was Ahaziah going to die? Like, was Ahaziah destined to die? It seems, interestingly enough, from this very short prophecy, that perhaps not. Based on this word over here. The word is velachem. And therefore. Therefore means to say, following the consequence of what was just said. What was he just saying? Well, because you sought out disreputable advice from this nothing God, right? When you could have asked a prophet of Hashem, that's why, v'lochein, therefore you're going to die, which implies that Ahaziah perhaps did have some runway. He was able to do something until he made this very bad decision to go after the gods of the Canaanites once again, therefore ensconcing himself in that environment. So now the messengers return, and if you kind of imagine yourself in the space and place of these messengers, probably not a very comfortable place to be to have to relay this kind of prophecy. But nonetheless, this is what they have to do. Vayashuva malachim elo vayomer alehem, mazeh shavtem. He says, why is it that you return? Meaning, it seems that it would take longer to get to Ekron and back the amount of time that they took when they had the encounter with Eliyahu. Vayomer elo vayomru elo ish olo likrosenu. A man came to meet us. Vayomer eleinu luchu shuvu al melech asher sholach eschem v'dibartem elov ko amar Hashem ha-mibli ein elokim b'Yisrael atel sholach l'drosh b'valzu elohei Ekron. What? There's no God that you have to go search out the gods of Ekron? V'lochein amitah asher alisa lo sham lo yisered mimino kimoiz tamuz. You're not going to leave your bed. Vayel v'adaber elei ma mishpot ha-isha. So tell me a little bit about this man. Like, give me some more information. Asher alisa lo sham who came to meet you. And he said the following: Vayomer elov ish bal se'ar ve'ezor or azur b'mosno. Vayomer Eliyah hatishbihu. Vayomer el Eliyah tishbihu. So he gives him two descriptions. He was a hairy man, and he was girded with a belt of leather. So immediately he says, "Ah, it's Eliyah. It's Eliyah tishbi." Okay, so strange conversation, right? So like, it's interesting that they themselves didn't bother to ask his name. They just took the message, and a pretty dangerous message. So what's going on over here? What's this? How does this description help him arrive at the conclusion? So Malim suggests an interesting point. He says, "Ezor or azur b'masno v'lo yavo el ha-melech b'luvush kazeh." So the what he's saying is that it's uncouth dressing, meaning it's not, you know, we'll call it cosmopolitan. This is not the way you walk into the court of the king. So the fact that he was dressed in such a way indicates that he's a man who's living by himself, a man who's not interested in interacting with kings. This prophet must be, and who could that be? Well, who really declared themselves or made themselves into a hermit? Who's a person who never really came back? And that the answer is Eliyahu. Okay, so, and then he goes on to say, the reason why he's not coming himself is because he hates me and my father. Which goes back to an interesting theme we saw beforehand. We learned a few weeks ago that this is actually a fascinating, you know, theological argument that he's essentially making. And that is that, look, when Achav received the prophecy of Michayel, which was a very negative prophecy, he was able to dismiss it by saying it was the hate in Michayel for me, the personal vendetta which he exhibited, which was what was filtering the prophecy when he was looking at me, right? So he wasn't. It was not a true interpretation of what Hashem wanted. It was filtered by his hate. Thereby, I can dismiss what he has to say. The same kind of logic is being suggested here, right? And by the way, unfortunately today as well, you know, sort of, you know, if you transcribe this, that rabbi or that leader isn't really saying what they mean to say because they mean it. It's because of politics and money and this. It's like sort of like, you know, like, let's explain away what's going on here. It's a survival mechanism. So that's what's going on over here. So that's why he's able to dismiss this. The Chidah does point out a fascinating point, and this actually goes back to Melachim Aleph Perek Yud Tes, Eliyahu's isolation, where we see an interesting thing. He quotes Chazal, who say, Razal Omru, Or She'ayil Shehikriv Adam Avram Avinu Alav HaShalom Tachas Yitzhak Alav HaShalom. It was, the belt was made of the skin of the ram at Akedas Yitzhak. Fascinating. Okay, so why is that relevant to us? And by the way, this does go back to initially then when he had to take off his cloak and put it on and he was wearing a belt then. So he's wearing this in the stance of defense, not in offense. Not in offense. So that's a very important point over here, is that it may be that he is attacking the king, but he is defending Israel. That's worthwhile noting over here. It's not that he has discredited the people. It's not that he said the people aren't worthy. They may be worthy, but this king himself is not worthy, and that's going to be perhaps even, maybe it's even defending the people by discrediting the king as well. So this is what the Chidah says. What essentially he's doing is that you just notice something which is also a very sad point, and that is that these messengers didn't even recognize who this is. You notice that they're like he's hairy, he's got a belt on, right? So it's like, so wait a second. Let's just do the 2 years quickly here. Ahaz is going to live a sum total of 2 years. Right, Ahab has 2 decades of ruler of kingship. Now there was a whole famine and the killing of the prophets and so on. You know, yeah. So let's even say that the episode of Har Carmel happened earlier on in the reign of Ahab. But hey, that can't be more than 2 decades away. It can't be more than 20 years away that Eliyahu Navi performed this unbelievable miracle, which everybody alive then witnessed. So like, you have to wonder to yourself, like, you know, as an example, we just passed Yom Yerushalayim a couple days ago. So on Yom Yerushalayim, you know, it was such a unbelievable experience. I mean, such a miraculous. If anybody's intellectually and religiously sensitive, to see the hand of God in history, you know, even people who weren't there 54 years ago, like myself included, it's something which is obvious that this is the hand of God. And that wasn't fire coming down from heaven. That was a military victory, but it was clear that the military victory was, there was so much that needed to happen for it to succeed. It's unbelievable. So now let's go back for a second. Over here. Here you have messengers who have no idea who this man is. And it's not even 2 decades since Eliyahu HaNavi at Har Carmel. That says something about the society as well. That says that people, you only remember what you care about, and you know, maybe these people were young at the time. Let's give the benefit of the doubt. Maybe these are new ministers that have been initiated at the age of 19. You know, and so maybe they missed it. But okay, but this is not the talk of town. This is not something which people remembered. That's the impression that Har Carmel has left. unfortunately, or not left. So now they summon Eliyahu. We hear the next psukim attest to Yudalad. Vayishlach elov sarah chamishim v'chamishov. So off he sends an officer, a captain of 50, and he goes over these officers. Vayal elov yina yoshev al rosh ahar v'deber elov esh elokim hamelech diber reida. So the officer goes up and he says, I've got a garrison over here. And he says, the king says, come down, get off the mountain. Vayane Eliyahu vayadaber sa'al sarah chamishim v'im esh elokim ani. So if I am in fact, as you accuse me of being the man of God, then I proclaim in the name of God that you should be consumed by fire. Boom. And that was it. Okay, goodbye. Next round. So he sends another message, garrison of men with their gods. He says, come down quickly. So now he's ratcheting up the pressure. Right, this is the second time I'm asking. If I'm the man of God, let Hashem answer by consuming you. Boom! Now, the fire of God comes up and destroys these people. So now a third garrison arrives with the officers. And the third officer goes up by himself and he prostrates himself in front of Eliyahu. And he begs him, please consider, please think about the lives, my life, the life of my officers, of my soldiers. Those two piles of ashes, they are my colleagues. And their soldiers. Please consider, give gravity in your eyes for my life and the life of my soldiers. Okay, so this is the way, his way of addressing it. Okay, and just maybe let's just close the conversation. So in Pesukim Tesvav Tesayin, Vayedaber Malach Hashem Eliyahu Reido, so Al Tira Mipono Vayakum Vayredo, so El Melech. So he receives a message from on high that he'll be safe. He goes down, he goes to the king. And he comes to the king. He repeats the same prophecy verbatim to the king himself. Okay, that's what happens. So, a few basic questions over here is like this whole thing is unusual. Why does he kill him? Isn't that a bit extreme? Why can't he have a conversation with him? If he's in fact protected by God, why doesn't he go down? So, what's really happening over here as well? So the first thing that the Mephoshim point out is that it isn't like, you know, Ahaziah is saying, let's do coffee. You know, it's not like, okay, we'll go for a nice walk on the boardwalks and we'll settle our differences. That's not what's going on over here. He senses that, in fact, this is there's foul play afoot, and he senses there's not going to be a proper dialogue. So the way that the Ralbag puts it over here is Yidmin Midrem Shoyu Rotzim La'Aviyah Imahim Behechrech. He felt that this was going to be, you know, the handcuffs behind their back, and the moment they're going to take him down, this is going to be brutal. And so he realizes this is not going to be a matter of dialogue and diplomacy. So that being the case, if you don't want dialogue and diplomacy, therefore I'm going to have to, you know, show you what I'm made of as well. It is interesting though to notice this that again what Ahaziah seems to be doing is he's killing the messenger essentially, right? So. Right, what he's saying is like this. Ahaziah wanted to get a message, is he going to live? Eliyahu Navi intercedes, gives him this message, you aren't going to live. So, you know, sometimes it's easier to remove the symptoms from your life. You know, so it's like, you know, the car mechanic says, you know, this is going to cost you $5,000. And you say, so you get rid of the car mechanic. It's like, that's not going to help you, right? It may be true you can get a second estimate, right? But in the end of the day, the car's got a problem, right? So, well, he's trying to snuff out his problem. It's interesting to me. It's intriguing to me that Eliyahu is doing the same thing. Is that interesting? Maybe Eliyahu is giving the metaphor: is you want to get rid of the messenger, I'll get rid of your messengers, right? So it's sort of like that. There's an element of pedagogy in here, over here, where he's sort of teaching. Obviously, Ahaziah is not willing to be the student right now, but that's another possibility. Also, you see something interesting is that he uses specifically, it's not that, you know, he pulls out a sword and cuts off their heads, he pulls a fire down from heaven. So, of course, that should remind us, as the Abarbanel says, Hinei bachar Eliyahu lo harid esh min aleihem elu sarfam, lefi shebahar ha-karmel harid esh min ha-shamayim le'inei achav ve'inei avadav. That was what he did earlier on, when he brought the fire down to consume the carbon. In that time, the fire did not kill people, it actually consumed the carbon. Then afterwards, he used that as the platform to murder and execute the prophets of Baal. But if you're not going to remember that, I'm going to show you, I'm going to remind you. These people did see that miracle. It wasn't so long ago. And they still were praying or pretending to be apathetic. He says, you don't want to, you come too close to the sanctuary of God, you're going to be consumed in fire. And he was the sanctuary of God. That's a fascinating argument, because you remember when the Har Carmel episode, Eliyahu Navi was giving a sacrifice at a place which is outside of the Mikdash. And some of them, Farshim, ask, how is that possible? How can he bring a sacrifice outside the Mikdash? So they said it was a Harais Shah, state of emergency declaration. But one aspect of it is that he was, the metaphoric Mikdash Hashem. And that's why he could bring a carbon. Now you're stepping on essentially holy grounds. You're making demands as if the man of God has to, you know, sort of appear in front of the king because he dislikes the prophecy, right? That's not the way things work in society. So that's number one. So that's specifically why this methodology was employed. He's sending a message. It's not just that he's getting rid of the antagonists. The Ein Sofek, Eliyahu Choshev she'Achaziah rotzeh lahargo. He knew that Ahaziah wanted to kill him. V'lochein, he sameitz linkom nikmas nafsho v'lisrof sarei'achayil kedei she'Achaziah yufached mimenu v'lo yishlach yodaboy. So now, at this point, now when he's going with a third set of soldiers back to Ahaziah, Ahaziah's not going to lift a hand. Because if he does, you know, boom, you will also be a pile of ashes. Right? And that's why this sort of set in motion. So for Ahaziah's show of force, Eliyahu has an equal and much more powerful show of force. So now they can actually have a dialogue, which is what is the point. Now, interestingly enough, as it goes, what is unusual about this dialogue over here? So once he gets to the palace of the king, what is unusual about the dialogue that we see here? One very strange fact which sticks out to me, and that is, it isn't a dialogue. It's only a monologue. Do you notice that? It's Eliyahu once again saying the same prophecy. So what happened? Ahaziah, what do you have to say about this? And the answer is, he doesn't. And that's part of the tragedy over here, is that Ahaziah doesn't seem to be like buying this. He's not drinking this Kool-Aid. He's not responding. And that's part of the tragedy of this whole business. In the times of Achav, we see that Achav, when he's confronted with the prophets of Hashem, he gets very angry, but he doesn't tune them out. Sometimes he listens, and sometimes he doesn't listen, but he actually responds. It's almost as if Ahaziah doesn't really care, at least the way it's being framed in Tanakh as well. Now, by the way, why did he go this time, and why was he willing to go this time to deliver the message after the first two times he wasn't willing to? So the truth is what one reason is because he received divine consent. The angel said, raid, go down, it's fine. So when he receives divine consent, then he knows he's going to be protected, because it's not like he's making his own decision. He has the stamp of approval of Hashem. That's all right. So that's one reason. Another reason is because the posture of this individual over here, this third one, was not coming up with his soldiers and making more strong claims against Eliyahu. Or Eliyahu Navi, rather, he comes by himself. You notice that he prostrates himself on the ground. He's not making demands in the name of the king, and he's coming from a posture of humility. So therefore, says Eliyahu, you come to me with humility, we may have something to talk about. Come to me with anger, come to me with demands, I'm not going to relate to you. That's what seems to be happening over here as well. And finally, we hear about the end of the parak, which is a sad ending. So he does, as Eliyahu predicted, and his son Yehoram takes the throne in the north. So that's the grandson of Achav. I apologize, not the grandson. He has the relationship. Actually, in fact, he is Yehoram of the north is the brother of Ahaziah, the son of Achav. Because remember, if he dies after 2 years, it wasn't enough time to really sort of set up a family to have a legacy. Right, there's still other crown princes who possibly are likely to get the throne. So Yehoram, his brother, takes the throne as well. By the way, you'll notice here, here's the complication is we have Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, and now Yehoram, the son of Ahab. So they both have sons called Yehoram, and that's going to be confusing a little bit later. Okay. V'yesu direi Achaziah asher asah, haloi heimah k'zuvim el sefer direi ha-yomim l'machi Yisrael. Read the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and you'll find out more of that. Okay. So here we hear it. So there is a fascinating observation that the Abarbanel renders for us. And that is, he says, if you look at this pattern here, you see something which is clearly divine. He says in Source 10, he only rules for 2 years, as we just saw. You will see a divine idea. What does that mean? So, you know, when people say, how do I see God? How do I find God? Some folks say, well, just look at science, look at the world around you. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. It's the ecosystem. It all hangs together. Unbelievable. Some people say, look into the Torah. You'll see that the Torah is so unbelievably deep and the Ratzon HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so clear. That's the way to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's another way of looking at and finding Hashem, and that is through history, through the course of the annals of history. And what the Abarbanel says is, look at the patterns in history and you'll see a Devar Elokim. What does that mean? Shiravam Mechetov Hiniach Bimukama Benoy Nadov Umalakshnatime. So we hear that Yeravam is the king and he dies in his sins, and his son Nadav takes the throne after him and rules for 2 years. Then he's wiped out. Ubashi Shabah Pisha Hiniach Bimukama Ela Benoy Umalakshnatime Gankane. So Abasha was the next ruler of Israel, who wiped out the Nevat family, essentially. And then his son Ela only ruled for 2 years too. Va'achav shibirish also hiniach b'mekom ha'achazir malach shnatayim. And the same thing over here. We have an evil king. His son takes the rule for 2 years. Is that interesting? So you have the same pattern. Evil king, son, 2 years. Evil king, son, 2 years. Evil king, son, 2 years. Ki ayah mi'mishpat elokim. It was Hashem's mishpat. She'amusu b'neihem ashiyakumu achareihem b'ktsaros shanim shekulam shnatayim. Hashem wanted that all their children would die after 2 years of rule, Ha'ir, to teach us, to show that it's all sons and fathers, all from the same continuum, the same problem, which was pagan worship, the way that they led society. Now, this is fascinating on some accounts. The pattern is obviously very intriguing, but it also raises an interesting philosophical question, and that is whether children can die on the account of their parents, or whether they can be punished on the account of their parents or not. So on the one hand, the Torah says lo yumsu avos al banim, banim lo yumsu al avos, that children and parents will not have we'll call it a joint file when it comes to punishment. Whereas the other time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says in the Aseret HaDibros, poiker avos avos al banim, avos banim al shileshim al ribayim nesonai, right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm going to pay back generations. So how does that work exactly? The Gemara asks these questions. The Gemara Makos discusses this. One suggestion is that it refers to when are the children potentially included in the punishment of their parents is when they maintain and they continue the way that their parents lived. Interesting note, food for thought over here, as Rabbi Yigal Ariel points out, is what's the name of the king that this perek is all about? His name is Ahaziah. Ahaziah literally comes to the word achaz, which in Hebrew means to grasp or to hold on. So in a sense, there's this element of, yes, he is continuing what Ahaz did, which is why he's, so to speak, encapsulated, he's incorporated into the Ahav problems as well. That's one thing which is worthwhile noting. So another thing which is also worthwhile noting is that when it talks about lo yimsu avos abonim abonim al yobus avos, that halachically is referring to testimony. That means to say a son cannot testify about a father and a father cannot testify about a son. It's a halachic limitation in the judicial process. Okay, but be it as it may, you see something fascinating here, and that is the following. On the one hand, it sounds like Ahaziah is continuing the same type of lifestyle of his father. In fact, not just the same type of lifestyle, it's even worse. Meaning it's not that he has prophets of God around, he's not even misyaches, he doesn't even consider the prophets of Hashem. He goes straight to Ekron, to Baalzo, so to this random Baal subsidiary to go and consult when he's sick. That's how far he is. So he's really a clear outcome of the education system of Ahav and Izevel, unfortunately. So he's clearly continuing that, which is why he's captured in the same sin. But he has an interesting thing. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin describes that there are a number of kings or a number of people who don't have a chelik in the world to come. They kind of completely lost out, which is a terrifying thought because that's eternity. That's not like there's any comeback, right? So among them are Yeravam ben Nevat, Shehechti v'machti es Yisrael. Another person is Achav, right, who's in this Mishnah as well. And by the way, another one is also Menashe. There's a discussion about Menashe as well. It's, what is interesting is of those three, two of them appear in this in the Abba-Benel's point, which is that their children die as a continuity of their sins. So ironically, the children have less of a, so to speak, of a runway than their parents did. They have less room to escape than their parents did because they're continuing the education process of their parents. Right, and yes, they do have free will, and yes, they did get rather, you know, they were rather stunted spiritually from an early age. But they could have made choices, they made bad choices, which essentially means that the sins of their fathers were compounded, and their mothers were compounded onto them as well. Yet, they still get Olam Haba. Achaziah, in this case, Nadav, the son of Yeravam, are not on that list, which brings out a fascinating irony. It seems that Yeravam and Achav get longer slack, right? They get longer time to fix things than their children, who only get 2 years and are wiped out. So you say, oh, that's so unfair to the children. Yet Yeravam and Achav, after all that slack that they got and they didn't come around, actually lose their chelik in Olam Haba, whereas their sons are not seen as, we'll call the actual antagonists themselves, but rather victims of the circumstance. So yes, because of their own actions, the sins of their fathers are compounded on them during their lives, but they are granted Olam Haba because they weren't actually the active party of creating the system itself. I saw this in Rabbi Jachter's book, which I thought is a fascinating observation into sort of some parts of the aspects of the divine justice, which shows that it's a much more complex system than simply what meets our eye for the start. So this closes Perek Aleph of Menachem Beis. It now also brings Eliyahu Hanavi out of retirement. Surely Eliyahu was retired already. Why is he doing this? It seems that this is a continuation of his original initial mission, which was to bring down the house of Achav because of the terrible things the house of Achav did. And this is part and parcel of that mission, which is Achaziah, who's part of this, which is why Eliyahu is brought out of here too. Not as a new mission, not as a re-employment, but a continuation of that as well. So that this concludes our first segment. Next week we'll start looking at the ascent of Eliyahu itself as he goes up.